Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 12. As we mentioned last Sunday afternoon, we were at the precipice of the busy day, as A.T. Robertson refers to it. So I have entitled this message, The Busy Day Part 1, with a subtitle of Beelzebub Blasphemy. Matthew chapter 12, as we've done in the past, there are two different parallel accounts, so I will give you both. Matthew 12, verses 22 through 37 is my preference. And then this is paralleled by Mark chapter 3, verses 19 through 30, and I'll make reference to both. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. That's right, Abraham Lincoln didn't make that up. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except the first bind the strong man? And then he will spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And the Mark 3 account, Mark 3, verses 19 through 30. We're going to start a little ways into verse 19. This is referring to Jesus and the ordained 12. They went into a house, and the multitude cometh together, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in a parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, and a kingdom not, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said, He hath an unclean spirit. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up the word again, Lord, I ask that you'd remove distractions, remove the other passions of our heart, Lord, that you would be the focus, that you would be preeminent, and help us to leave this place with you remaining in that entitled position, Lord. Help us to keep you preeminent in our hearts and minds. Help ourselves to turn to you first. Lord, I can only speak of my own flesh and the mess of things that I can create, Lord, and I just ask for your forgiveness, your mercy, Lord, that again, that you would enable me to do the correct thing first. Lord, that I would turn to you first, that I would turn to your word, that I would seek your counsel. Lord, help us to lift you up. Help us to encourage one another. Help us to provoke one another unto love. Give us the strength that we need this week, Lord. We know that last week was difficult, and we know that Satan enjoys that. We know that he does not enjoy the preaching of your word, and we can expect more tribulation and more persecution before we, for all intents and purposes, are not going to stop preaching the word. And we just ask, Lord, that again, that we would give you the glory and honor for it, that we would not be puffed up in our own statements and our own promises, that but we can stand on this foundation and know for sure that you are the author and you will be the finisher of our salvation. And we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing we see is a forced rest. Chronologically speaking, the events in verse 19 of Mark 3 take place just before what Matthew and Mark share in these parallel accounts. So the first thing we see is that forced rest. When the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Our Lord's own friends and family did not understand him. His friends came to take charge of him because they thought he was a fanatic, and his family was greatly worried about him. The huge crowds, the miracles, the widespread reports about Jesus convinced them that something had to be done. This man has to be calmed. He needs to be simmered. This is not the last man on a mission that would be considered crazy. If you'll turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 26, a couple verses I want us to read there. As we see those who are Christ-like, those who pursue after him, tend to resemble his zeal. Acts chapter 26, verses 24 through 25 says, "And as he thus spake for himself," Paul, as he was speaking for himself, he was given permission by the authority in the room to present his case. "Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness." In all reality, the words of truth and soberness will cause the lost to go mad. It'll cause the backslider to go mad as well. It riles up the flesh. It creates a burning in us that we cannot explain and we cannot quench apart from the presence of the Holy Spirit. That is what we see taking place with Paul. He's not attacking Festus. If we were to think of the situation there, Paul is essentially in shackles on the ground. He couldn't threaten Festus if he wanted to. In his right mind, out of his right mind, whatever Festus had to say, he couldn't remove the effects of the words of truth and soberness. He couldn't remove the fact that he disagreed with what Paul had to say. We see Paul's response in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, "For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause." It's interesting how well that reads as a response to what Festus had to say there in Acts. What could be gained if Jesus were to rest? Why would Satan want such a thing? Remember, this is only the beginning of the busy day. There are so many things that are going to take place, and we talked about this last time. It's going to take the better part of a month and a half, if not two full months, to get through at our current pace all the things that the Lord did on this one day. What a great many things could have been lost by Jesus being made to rest rather than pursuing the will of the Lord. And I don't believe that we should read into what's stated here in Mark 3 that there was an evil intent in the hearts of those who loved Jesus that sought to cause for him to rest, but they didn't understand the will of God. We can also look back to the story when Jesus was younger and Mary and Joseph had to leave the crowd to go back because he remained in the temple, asking and answering questions of the leaders of the temple. They didn't understand the will of the Father. They didn't understand the zeal of the Father. There are going to be those in our lives that say, you're pushing a little too hard. You're a little too much Christian. You're a little too zealous for me, a little too fervent, a little outside your mind. We have one way to gauge that, and that is by the Word of God. It will be revealed unto us. Secondly, we see a discredited testimony. Instead of rejoicing over the healing of the man, the Pharisees accused Christ of being in league with Satan. Of course they did. They were unwilling to submit to the Lord's authority, which was the true issue for which the Lord addressed toward the end of the text. And if you look towards the end of Matthew's account specifically, he uses the same words John the Baptist did. "Woe unto you, vipers, a generation of vipers." Again, we shouldn't think the Lord would use these words lightly, but he depicts for the reader exactly who he's dealing with. Oh, you generation of vipers. Among the Pharisees, we see from the text, were the scribes which came down from Jerusalem. These had been the unrelenting enemies since the cleansing of the temple that we saw back in John chapter 2. A lot of the same folks still pursuing after the Lord Jesus. Remember when we talked about a month ago about how there were folks both following to see the miracles, following because they were disciples, and also following because they were filled with hate. They did not like this man, and they felt that they had to be there to discredit him every step of the way, lest this thing take hold. In this text, Jesus delivered an unfortunate victim from demon possession, and thus had given him sanity, given him sight, given him speech, according to the text. It's sad that there's so many other things to talk about here that it almost goes beyond notice what takes place. This person, this individual, was enslaved, as we talked about Mary Magdalene last time, enslaved to this demonic entity. Remember, God is far superior to them, but they are superior to us. This demoniac couldn't have relieved himself. He couldn't have come out from underneath the pressures of this demon possession on his own. He couldn't have paid it off. He couldn't have begged it off. He couldn't have killed it off. He was delivered. Praise God. Sanity restored. What do we do with an insane person? Probably most normal people avoid them, walk on the other side. Don't want any of that on me. This person was blind, dumb, unable to speak, but is now fully restored to sight, speech, and sanity. Praise God. Praise God. Although this was certainly a good work, those enemies declared that he had received the power for the deed from Beelzebub. And I comically say, of course they did. But put yourself in their situation. What are you going to say? What if you're the enemy of Christ? You're the enemy of this work that's happening. And these things occur. Think back to the Exodus. When Aaron and Moses have the staff. And they throw it on the ground and it becomes a serpent. What's the first thing Pharaoh had his people do? Cast their staffs down and become serpents too. Look what we can do. These couldn't mimic what Christ did. So they had to dissuade the authority. They had to remove the truth from the miracle so that the crowd would have doubt. Surely you will not die if you eat of the fruit of the tree. We should see a commonality here. Satan doesn't have to outdo God. He just has to enter doubt. He has to introduce doubt into the witnesses, which is exactly what he did in the garden. It's exactly what he continues to do here. Jesus got this power, supposedly, because he works with, works for Beelzebub. We see it a lot in modern times as just saying it was another President Trump aide. And I'll leave it there. We see a lot of this throughout history. What could have been gained by discrediting Christ's own testimony? What could be gained by someone discrediting your testimony? Jesus had proven that the authority of his mission, his message, and his miracles was given of God the Father. Satan offered to have Jesus by his side, but Jesus denied him thrice. Recall that situation that ended with him being aided by the angels. If the perceived truth were to be that Jesus was at Beelzebub or Satan's side, many would deny him openly before the nation, which is part of the idle word address that's at the end of this particular portion of text. Once again, the truth is used to set the multitude free. Jesus teaches on a divided kingdom. He understands authority. Jesus understands war. It was perhaps man's invention to rebel, but Jesus fully understands it. He's been around since before the creation of the world, after all. He's watched us crazy human beings do this thing for years. We just started studying the first one two Wednesdays ago. This would have been fresh in his mind. And he introduces the concept, and he probably could have pointed it out in history. If there was dissension in Nimrod's day, if there was dissension in Nebuchadnezzar's day, if there was dissension in Ahasuerus's day, and so on and so on and so on, well, the kingdom would have been split. It wouldn't have succeeded. But he doesn't have to do that. He points out that even Satan knows better than to fall his own kingdom. Pardon me when I read this. I think, Boy, I bet Satan was mad when he said that. I bet maybe if angels could laugh, gonna get me in trouble again, but maybe if angels could laugh, they probably had a pretty good laugh here. When Jesus literally compliments Satan, even Satan knows better than to utilize me, to employ me. Because if we had the same cause and I was going against him, his kingdom would fall. A couple things that we should understand here is that Jesus doesn't deny Beelzebub. He doesn't deny that he exists. He doesn't deny that there's demonic powers. He just healed one. This happened. They know this. It was right before them. But why would Satan allow him to heal those that he had already taken over, that he was already torturing? He also points out that if it takes the power of Satan to do miracles, where then do the supposed miracles ever come from? Even unbelieving Jews were able to cast out demons, as we could see in verse 27. And we could see if we turn over to Acts chapter 19. Let's do that. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 19. May not get to finish the message because of this, but I like the story of the sons of Sceva because it reveals some things that we present day don't understand. Some things that I think man has labored very hard. I probably won't even say man in general as much as Rome has worked very hard to try and bury. And that is the presence of demonic forces. Here in Acts 19, verse 13 is what I've got here, but I think it may start. Yeah, let's start in verse 13. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And there were seven sons of one, Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was, this is a possessed man, a demoniac, just like what Jesus just healed. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, seven of them, remember, overcame them. There's seven of them, remember, and prevailed against them. Still seven of them. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. It is a real force. And it's not just tapping into some unknown strength that's in man. I can't explain it. I don't fully understand it either. But these are seven sons who called themselves exorcists that were Christian mimics, as we talked about last fall. They were simply saying what they'd heard Paul say, saying what Paul had said, Jesus had said. Why didn't it work? Because there's only one who can overcome Satan. There's only one who can overcome Beelzebub, and that is Christ himself. He faced down the temptation of Satan. He was offered the kingdom. He was offered power. He was offered recognition. But he took the cross before he took the Father's crown. And it will only ever be through Jesus Christ for which we will have the victory. No sons of Sceva, no so-called know-it-alls, no really smart people are going to do the work of the Lord. Only God himself. But he points out here that even the unbelieving Jews were able to cast out demons. Does this mean they are also in league with Beelzebub? John 12, 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This means it's still present. It's still being warned about. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Those seven sons wrestled against flesh and blood. One man, but that one man was possessed of a demon spirit. They were overcome. They were wounded. They were naked as they fled. They ran from one man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is a spiritual wickedness that is worshipped. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly, Paul writing, to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly, as I ought to speak. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. This is speaking of the power of God. The strong man to be bound is the devil. The strong man that's referenced here in our text is the devil. He is the prince in power here. And Jesus, as a thief in the night, has come to spoil his house. Praise God. Never thought you'd be rooting for a thief, huh? As a thief in the night. So what's being depicted here is that man is not the greatest power there ever was in the world. It's not President Biden, Nancy Pelosi, Vladimir Putin, China, or anyone else that's in control of all things. Who's in control here is the prince of darkness. Who are we delivered from? Well, as a thief in the night, Jesus came and spoiled the house. He overcame the strong man and delivered me. He had to. There was no other way that I was going to be delivered than to be stolen by the heart of our Savior. The fact that Jesus cast out demons is proof that he is stronger than the strong man and able to deliver those who have been bound by the devil. Christ's final argument in verse 29 of Matthew is that he could never cast out the demons unless he had first overcame the leader, Satan, which we know that he did back in Matthew chapter 4. He'd already overcome the strong man. A way had already been created. Thirdly, we see a warning against idle or false words, which could and will eventually probably be a sermon unto itself. What is the unpardonable sin? It's referenced here in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 through 30. It is much more than a sin of words, verse 30, because words come from the heart, and that is where sin lies, Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. So we see, again, the importance of having these two parallel accounts, because we have a more full picture of what the Lord is talking about here. If it is only a sin of words, then why can blasphemy against Jesus be forgiven, Matthew 12, 32, but not blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit greater than the Son of God? These are those questions that we are to examine the Word of God to answer. Brodus references that each of the following fall under this sin. Resisting the Holy Spirit, we see this proof in Acts 7, verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in hearts and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your father did, so do ye. Secondly, grieving the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4, verse 30, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And thirdly, quenching the Holy Spirit, which we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 19 through 22. Quench not the Spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearances of evil. So Brodus and theories limited it to three things: resisting the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, and quenching the Holy Spirit. I think that there could be a much longer list, but this is a good place for us to start when we consider what the unpardonable sin might be. And there are those who have added quite a few other things. But let's let the Scripture tell us, let the Scripture define for us, as we've seen here. This is enough to keep us focused on harnessing our bodies underneath us, resisting the Holy Spirit, grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit. I may have had trouble with all three of those already today. May the Lord help us to identify these things, to test these things against His Word, to understand our place in all things, that if God is superior than these demoniacs, or these spirits, these demon spirits, and they are superior than we are, that we fall upon His mercy, that He would steal us as a thief in the night, that He would equip us, that He would undo us from the things that we currently gather our strength from, that He would become our foundation, our strength, and that we would grow therein. What Jesus does make clear in verse 28 is that God the Father can forgive all sins. That the only unpardonable sin is, as we've mentioned, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, again, Steve mentioned this morning. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What then does he believe in? The strong man. He's left to believe in the strong man. That is his master. John 3, verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. In this life they might be servants to the strong man, but there will be a judgment for their sins in the next life, eternal hellfire and damnation. When Jesus warned the Jewish leaders, he was actually warning the Jewish nation. If you think of the parable that he presents here, he's speaking of a kingdom in the parable. In most parables, if he's referencing a kingdom, he's talking about the nation of Israel. He says they could reject the Son of God while he was on earth, and God would not judge them immediately. We see Christ's own words, "Father, forgive them." But when the Spirit came at Pentecost and the believers did many marvelous works, the leaders still refused to believe. This was their last opportunity. They reject the evidence and died in unbelief. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 6. You may still be there. Acts chapter 6, as we see Deacon Stephen and his experience is proving this. They sinned against the witness of the Spirit and could not be forgiven. Look at Acts chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. It says, then arose, and I remind you, the chapter breaks came at translation, so we are going to jump over the chapter break into chapter 7 in a moment. But we see here in chapter 6, verses 9 through 15, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which was called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Syrians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. That suborned there, I mean, these are false witnesses. They essentially hired these to say these things. In verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. I want to stop. Does this mean he was wrong? Because man put a snare out and caught Stephen, does this mean Stephen was wrong, that he was preaching heresy or untruths? No. Wicked men set traps for godly men all the time. And we fall for them because we still have that old man that we are wrestling against. Verse 13, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say this, that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. So we see that this council couldn't resist, in verse 10, the wisdom and the spirit for which Deacon Stephen spoke. They even see Stephen differently in verse 15. They had to suborn or hire false witnesses to lie in order to try and trap Stephen. And we unfortunately won't have the time to read all of Acts 7, but if you do nothing else today, read Acts chapter 7 and see how Deacon Stephen first presents how they deny God the Father. And he's speaking kingdomly. He's speaking of the Israelites. They denied God the Father. He speaks of the generation that died in the wilderness, denying the promised land. Does anybody remember why they didn't go into the promised land the first time? It's because man came up with a scheme to send in scouts. Let's see if the land that God promised is true. And all but two came back with an evil report. And that evil report turned away thousands. Joshua and Caleb said, this is our land. God's promised us this land. We will overcome. Let us go into the land that's been promised to us, promised to our forefathers, Abraham and Isaac. This is our land. But the others said, there's an evil report. There's giants in the land. We couldn't possibly overtake them. And they cursed a generation to die in the wilderness. They denied the Father. Then and later in chapter 7, you'll see where he goes into who Jesus was and who the Holy Spirit was. And he proves the denial of all three. So when we talk about the unpardonable sin, my mind is always drawn to Acts chapter 7. Because by the end of this, yes, they kill Stephen. They send Stephen home, beloved. Let's look at it the appropriate way. He sees Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of the Father by the end of this chapter. They didn't do him any slight. They did him a tremendous favor. They sent him home. Jesus, who is known for sitting at the right hand of the Father, is standing in recognition of the work of delivering this gospel that Stephen did. Could you imagine bearing witness to this? Bearing witness to this man who is clearly set up by a lynch mob to be taken down in such a way. And you can't help but see the hand of God, because he has a lot to say in chapter 7. Some of you have already looked and said, boy, the pastor wants us to read 60 verses tonight. That's a lot. He has a lot to say, but he got it all out. He said every last word. Something stayed the madness of this crowd that by the end are foaming at the mouth, gnashing on their teeth. Something stayed their hand long enough for Stephen to deliver the sermon, praise God. The hand of God is all throughout that chapter. For those who don't think that grace and pardon are absolute free gifts of God, there's not a one of us that would have said Saul deserves salvation. They did this at the hand of Saul. He consented at this. The clothes of deacon were laid at his feet. Look at the very last verse of chapter 7. None of us would have said Saul deserves salvation. He deserves forgiveness. He should be my brother. He should be my friend. None of us would have been caught with him. Those who are truly Christian. We wouldn't dine with him. We wouldn't hang out with him. We wouldn't fellowship with him. We would alienate him. This guy says he's saved. But he heard all the words of Stephen, and still Stephen is dead. It's not that simple. It's not that simple for us to look at life and death and say that those who die must be wrong, or those that killed must be wrong. The event of Acts 7 had to happen for Saul to become Paul. The gospel had to be presented. He had to be made to hear it. Damascus Road was lying just ahead on the map for Saul. I love the book of Acts. I can't wait to get to the book of Acts. When we finish, Lord willing, when we finish going through the Lord's ministry, we're going right into Acts so I can teach it again. Because I love the book of Acts. The book of Acts is our story. Us common Gentile dogs finally receiving the gospel. And the house of Cornelius being made a memorial. And Peter saying, truly the Holy Spirit has worked here. Truly God is not a respecter of persons. That's our hope. That's our hope. That's our heritage. All God's people should say amen. The sinner who resists the witness of the Spirit and rejects Christ commits the one sin God cannot forgive. As we have seen before in the temptation tactics used on Jesus, Satan uses passages of Scripture too. He uses here Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 8, Hebrews 10 verses 26 through 31 to accuse and attack God's people, trying to convince them that they are lost, that they cannot be eternally secure, that they can lose their salvation, that they better watch out, better not shout, they better not cry. Where's he going? He convinces us constantly that we can live how we want to live and still be saved. He strives consistently to say, that one will never be saved. Don't give them the gospel. If we are born again, all of our sins have been forgiven. Ephesians 1, 7, Colossians 2, 13. And if we sin against God, we can confess that sin and he will forgive us. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 2. Somebody say amen. We can be forgiven! The hot mess of how your pastor concluded the sermon this morning. I can be forgiven. The countless times I'll sin between here and my home when I leave today. I can be forgiven. And there's not a one in here that can't. You can believe on him. If you can believe on him, pressing through the crowd, the woman with the issue of blood for a dozen years. If I could but touch him. If I could but touch him. If you weren't made to believe, you won't. So in case someone's watching and saying, that Calvinist just said, no, I said and meant what I said. If you can believe on him, you shall be forgiven. Do we know Scripture well enough that we have claimed these promises for ourselves? It is a sin of the heart, not the lips, as we mentioned. We see it in verse 34 through 35 of Matthew. The words from the lips are the evidence of the condition of the heart, and evil words indicate an evil heart. It is a sin committed in the light of great evidence. These men had seen Christ's miracles. They followed since the temple in John chapter 2, and yet hardened their hearts against him. It is the sin of willful, persistent unbelief and final rejection of Jesus Christ. Adultery is not unpardonable, John 8, verses 1 through 11. Murder is not unpardonable. David committed both. But when a person persists in rejecting Christ and comes to the place where his heart is so calloused, he has no concern for his eternal destiny, then it is too late. Wait, Pastor, doesn't this undo election? It doesn't undo election at all. You weren't elected to anything different than the strong man. You rejected all the way to the end because you weren't enabled to not reject him all the way to the end. See how the pendulum shifts, and now it sounds like the pastor's being too close-minded. The doctrines all agree with one another, beloved. If they're God's doctrines, they don't argue. They don't butt heads. They coincide. They interlock. And they show us a picture of absolute holiness, which is really hard for us to understand because we aren't holy. We aren't righteous. Unpardonable sounds mysterious, though it is no different than we've spoken of wonders of iniquity or sons of perdition in the past. Luke 13, verses 24 through 30 says, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and has shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Somebody mentioned that verse to me in between services. Unpardonable means cannot be pardoned, for they have rejected their means of deliverance. Unpardonable. As mentioned earlier, Jesus is preaching John the Baptist's message here. Matthew 3, verse 7. But when he saw many of the this is John the Baptist. When John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He calls the Pharisees a generation of vipers because they were children of that old serpent, the devil, and they hiss and bite. I don't know how else you describe a man standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus and saying he works with the devil. Bite. That's exactly what they're doing. They can't kill him. They can't stop him. They can't slay him. So they hiss and they bite at the crowd. Whatever is near, they hiss and they bite at, hoping they might cause a change. Matthew 23:33, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? They cannot. They had a form of godliness, but they did not know God. Like Satan, they were imitators of true godliness. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. It would be severely out of place for me to say that one is undeserving of Christ, undeserving of salvation, because I'm compromised by sin. Understand, when I read a moment ago from Luke 13, and we talked about the ones who would be knocking, and the Lord would say, depart from me, and then we see gnashing and weeping. Where'd they learn that? Where'd these children learn that? If on the way home, Lainey asks for ice cream and I say no, I don't use you as an example much, so it's your turn. I assure you they'll be weeping, possibly gnashing of teeth. We already know how to do that. It's in our nature. I want what I want. If I had any stake in the Super Bowl game today, at all, and I wanted that one team to win, and they didn't, and it happened so many times in the last 22 years, thanks Tom Brady, I would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'd be angry. Isaac and Rebecca have seen it. I've turned the game off or I've left the room because I don't want to lose my testimony, but I'm livid over something dumb like a game. We do that. And then when we get to the end, this is what the picture is. We'll ask and we'll also throw our conniption fit, my grandma used to say. I don't know what a conniption is. I better hurry if she's going to tell me. A conniption fit. Because I think he'll change his mind. Well, let's illustrate also, where'd we get that idea? Okay, Lainey, we'll get ice cream. Just stop weeping and gnashing your teeth. Okay, Livy. Okay, Zeb. Okay, Isaac. We teach them that. We were taught that. You threw a loud enough fit. This is where I sound really old, but when I was a youngster and I threw a fit, I got smacked and I didn't throw a fit again. Because I knew the consequences. Read Luke 13. The weeping and gnashing of teeth, they're going to get smacked for all eternity. All eternity. Thrust out from the kingdom of God. Thrust out from the presence of our Lord. Man, when I got backhanded with my grandpa, or my old man, or my mama, for back talking, or weeping, or throwing a fit, I didn't go back and do it again. I learned that there was a cause and an action. And that reaping and sowing that we've been talking about with Abraham and Lot. These who were gnashing and weeping, they weren't going to earn favor with God because they threw a fit. So in other words, we should probably stop now. Stop throwing fits. You won't see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. Your fits won't get it for you. I don't like the preacher. I don't like election. I don't like Tulip. I don't like Calvin. I don't like. There's a long list of our discontentment. The things we don't like. But you will not see the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. This is the only way. We'll see these things throughout the remainder of the Lord's ministry. Jesus knew no sin. He was not compromised. I can't stand here and say someone's undeserving, because I was undeserving. But he who knew no sin, he knew who the Father had sent him to recover from the strong man. Let us be mindful of our idle and false words, and remember that a judgment cometh. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 26 and 27, many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. Let us trust him. Let us seek wisdom. Let us read Acts 7 if you haven't already today. It's a good blessing for the soul. Let's go ahead and go to Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day in your house. We thank you, Father, for those who have come to be with us, Lord. We pray for those who are missing from our midst. Pray for those who have sought our prayer requests, Lord, that it be your will to be active in those causes, Lord. We ask that you show mercy on our nation, as we have most definitely presented our true colors as of late, Lord. We ask again that your mercy be on the mission front, Lord. We think specifically of Brother Rao Inyadi and the work there in Romania, as they are right there on the battle lines of what's taking place with Russia and other forces that are being deployed now, Lord. We just pray your protective hand about them. We pray that the work continues. It's a hard thing to continue to pray that something will continue to go on that might be causing strife, but we know that your word is a good cause. We know that what we're fighting for is real and that this truth will set the lost free. We ask, Father, that you make this work effectual. You give fruits as you see fit, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.